You think about that song, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Isn't that an amazing truth to sing about our God? And just to reflect upon as we think about God's holiness, and you think about how the God of the universe is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and holy, H-O-L-Y, different than his creation. He is fully different. And he's fully able to promote his perfections and his glory. He's fully able to accomplish his purposes and his calling. He's fully able to reveal himself and his truth because he is both unhindered and uncorrupted by sin and Satan. That's the holiness of God. That's the God that we sing praise to. And all of that is amazing, but here's the mind-blowing part about that. He welcomes sin-cursed people to join him in promoting and in accomplishing and in revealing his holiness. And then, it gets better, he rewards those who are faithful to do that, assuring them that they'll reside with him and he'll reside with them. As we look at Psalm 15 this morning, that's the big idea that I want you to consider. That faithful people will dwell with God forever. Faithful people will dwell with God forever. However, before we get engrossed in that promise, dwelling with God forever, I want you to note the prerequisite. Faithful. Faithful. But we see faithfulness in Psalm 15 through David's poetic in lyrics as he paints this picture of faithfulness for us. So if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn over to Psalm 15, where you'll be able to see and you'll hear from the Word of God. It teach God's standards for faithfulness. What is God's standard? What is blamelessness? What is righteousness? What is faithfulness? And where do we see that promise? In Psalm 15, we'll be able to likewise see a rebuke, maybe to those of you who this week have lied to get your way. Or maybe you've manipulated your circumstances to harm others. Or maybe you've allowed worldly influences to direct your decisions. Or maybe the biggest thing on your mind this week is, how are you going to make money? Psalm 15 is here to correct those who may believe, well, my behavior or my family's behavior doesn't really matter. We've got the facts right. Psalm 15 flies in the face of that theology and that thinking. And when you look at Psalm 15, we find that it trains our hearts, our minds, and our bodies to be in alignment with God through righteous beliefs, thoughts, and behaviors, because it's only faithful people who get to dwell with God forever. So as I read Psalm 15, would you listen for the characteristics David used to describe faithfulness? Okay, listen for those characteristics, and then ask yourself, what do these behaviors reflect about this person's beliefs? What do these behaviors you're going to hear reflect about this person's beliefs? Would you stand with me if you're able? Out of respect for the reading of God's word, Psalm 15, David is the writer here of this psalm, and he writes this, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would teach us faithfulness this morning. I pray that you would allow our hearts to see your heart, to see that faithful living
is your great desire for us, and it's best for us. And so may you compel us not to live faithfully because we are people of faith. Move us in growing us to be more and more like Jesus. Grow us to be more useful for you. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we look at the Psalms were written to point us to God's faithful character, His provision, and His promises through God's ordained emotions in our life, through God's ordained experiences in our life, through God's ordained, dare I say, sufferings in our life. All of these songs are meant to get our attention off of what we're feeling, what we're going through, what we're experiencing, and to put them back on God and who God is. And these Israelite songs that we are going through do so much more than just help us to reflect upon who God was. They teach us who God is. Did you catch that? There's so much more than to help us know who God was. They teach us who God is today. And although they're individually written outside of context to one another, there is a pattern to how these psalms are all put together. In fact, it's very similar to the old hymnals that we would have in your front pews. They would have topical sections in laid out in topic. Likewise, these psalms are laid out in such a way that we see topics from one psalm to the other. And Psalm 15, I believe, is strategically placed because it swings the pendulum, if I can use that word, from David lamenting about faithlessness to now singing about faithfulness. And at first glance, we might begin to think, well, it really sounded like David is just saying, well, you need to go behave well and do what's right. However, when you consider the backdrop of this psalm, when you consider that it's strategically placed between Psalm 14, which talks about man's depravity, and the fool has said in his heart there is no God, and because he said it in his heart there is no God, he behaves evil and he behaves wicked, and God saves them from that. And then you look at Psalm 16, which we'll look at next week, which is God's preservation of man. We find that Psalm 15, which talks about our sanctification, our greater obedience to God, fits perfectly within the theology that the psalmists are trying to portray as they sing these songs. And so David asks the Lord, what is the character of a person who will dwell with him forever? And what we find from that, or the truth that we see from this, is to seek God's presence in faith. Seek God's presence in faith. I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment, but I want you to notice David's question. I want you to look at that question. If you want to summarize that, it's, okay, God, who can enter your presence? Who can enter your presence? And there are two noteworthy aspects here in verse number one. The first one being, David assumed that people could be in the presence of God. Okay? Despite the fact that the law says, you can't. He assumed you could be, despite the fact that the law says you can't. Secondly, he assumed that people naturally don't belong there, so they have to do something or be something to get there, which is why it was forbidden in the law. And the reason he assumes this, I would suggest to you, is because of the word there, the ESV translates sojourner, okay? Because a sojourner is an immigrant. They're not a citizen. They're not supposed to be there. They don't have the right to be there. They haven't been born to be there. They are outside of their native environment, coming into an unnative environment. And so when David says here in verse number one, who shall sojourn? He's talking about, hey, what outsiders can be insiders in your presence, in your tent? Because people are not naturally allowed in God's presence. And so David assumes that God is going to permit that. And then he goes on to say, Well, who shall dwell on your holy hill? And the word dwell there is the idea of tabernacle, of live, of actually pitch your tent and settle there, build your house there. Who can stay in God's presence? And so it's not only that we can come into God's presence, but David assumes that we can be continually in God's presence. Now, I know some of you are going, well, haven't we kind of moved on beyond there? I have to tell you, this is for the theologian. This is like, poof, it's mind-blowing. Because you read Leviticus and how you, no, you can't. And then all of a sudden David says, well, yeah, you can. So how do you do it, God? How do we do it, God? And David's question reminds us that God has requirements for those who wish to come into his presence. For those who wish to abide with him, for those who wish to worship him, David understands there are requirements. Think about this throughout biblical history. We see this immediately after the fall, right? To fellowship with God, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel had to sacrifice. And not just any sacrifice would do, but we learn through the story in the event of Cain and Abel, a very specific blood sacrifice was required. Think about Moses. He comes into the presence of God with a burning bush, and God says, take off your shoes. Because the place where you're standing is holy ground. By the time of the tabernacle in the temple, only the high priest could enter into the holy of holy place where God's presence existed. And they could only do it at one time of year to perform atonement for the people's sin. Saul was ultimately rejected as king because he attempted an unorthodox sacrifice to come into the presence of God. Isaiah was in the presence of God and he was cleansed by this brazen altar that was in the heavenly realms. And I say all that to point out that unfortunately our modern minds have rejected this truth through really bad theology and really bad songs like, come just as you are to worship. I said it, saying it bad on purpose because I wanted you to get the disgustingness of that theology. The idea that God is all-inclusive and that God is all-loving and that there are no requirements to come to God. What does the Bible say, I would ask you? The Bible says that God rejected Cain's sacrifice. The Bible says that Moses was not permitted to move forward until he took off his shoes. The Bible says that they put a little bell on the end of the high priest's robe and they tied a rope around his ankle because if he entered the holy place and he had sin in his life that he had not repented of, he would die just like that. What does the Bible tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of those Christians who would partake of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ through the elements of communion and do so in an unholy way? He says some of them have even died. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us about those who would impose upon the blood of Jesus Christ by continuing in sin? He says they would be chastened. And so this notion or this idea that we come just as we are is completely false. Don't believe for a second that God doesn't care about how you behaved this week. Don't think for a second that God doesn't care about what desires you've given yourself over to throughout the week. It matters to God. It matters to God. God has standards to abide by and for Him to be worshipped. And I wonder this morning, do you believe this? Do you believe that God has standards? Because if God doesn't have standards, God's not holy. It flies in the face of His holiness. It flies in the face of who He is. Furthermore, if you believe this, if you believe that God has standards to be in His presence, it's not merely going to change the way you worship, it's going to change the way you live. And so if God requires anything, anything at all, should we not seek to come into His presence as He demands? I mean, we apply this in every area of our life, right? A Thursday night, we're going to go to the Mercy Me concert that's happening. And you know what? I'm going to show up and I'm going to say, I'm so excited to be at the Mercy Me concert. I can't wait to hear all of these amazing songs. It's going to be so cool and so grand. And you know what they're going to say? Awesome, we're so happy for you. Where's your ticket? Right? And if I don't have a ticket, they're not going to let me in. We do this when we go to Costco or Sam's. I'm so excited I get to go to Costco or I get to go to Sam's Club. And I walk to the door, let me in. And they say, can I see your membership card? They have requirements. So the question for us, the question for David is this. What do you require, God? What do you require? What makes a person eligible to come into the presence of God? And David concludes here in verses 2 through 5a, a person must be blameless and righteous. And our calling to seek God in faith results in our calling to seek God's presence through faith-filled behavior. Our faith motivates faith-filled behavior. And so David summarizes the characteristics of a faithful or a faith-filled person in verse number 2. When he talks about them walking blamelessly and doing what's right. And when you look throughout Scripture, the idea of walking describes a pattern of one's life or conduct. I think today we might say it's their lifestyle. Okay? It's their lifestyle. It describes who they are, what they do. And the first characteristic here is blameless. And a blameless lifestyle refers to somebody who lives in submission to God as a whole. The second characteristic, one who does right, implies they obey God's moral laws and ethics. And so they submit to God and they obey God. And so David is referring to a person whose choices, whose pursuits, whose activities, whose relationships, whose work, all of that responds to, what does God say about that? How should I live my life? Am I governed by God's standards? Because God's standards are essential to coming to Him in worship. Now, I want you to also understand that walks blamelessly and does what's right does not mean absolute perfection, okay? It doesn't mean perfection. That is, it doesn't mean a life without sinning. Rather, it means a way of living day in and day out without besetting sin and within God's righteous decree. Maybe we can illustrate it like this. A parent can, with a very clear conscience, characterize their child and say, you know, my kid's an obedient kid. Now, does that mean that their child has never disobeyed? No. Does that mean that their child obeys more than they disobey? No, it doesn't even mean that. What it means is that on the daily basis, their child is not actively rebelling against their authority. That's an obedient kid. Likewise, blameless and righteous does not mandate a past perfection, but rather it identifies a present and a future compliance. Because let's face it, as you heard these statements, these characteristics, how well did David follow them? Right? He's guilty, actually, of every single one of them here. Okay? Yet he was also characterized as a man after God's own heart. Why? Because his faith led him to faithful living. When God came to him and chastened him and got a hold of him, he said, "You're right, God." He was not obstinate towards God. He was not rebellious and flying in the face of God when he was confronted with his sin. And we can see that throughout Scripture and throughout history, that blamelessness and righteousness does not point to perfection. It promotes faithful living and living by faith. And in this way, godliness remains the work of God, not the work of man. Man is simply relegated to say, "I submit and I obey." And so I am not the standard of what is right. God is the standard of what is right. You don't look to your pastor to say, "Well, pastor doesn't do this, so I don't have to do that." No! What does God say? That's the standard. Man is relegated to faith-filled obedience. And I believe that's intentional that Psalm 15 is placed here right after Psalm 14, because those two characteristics fly in the face of the faithless fool who is described as corrupt, that is to not be blameless, and an evildoer, that is to not do what's right. And so as you look at Psalm 14 and Psalm 15, we find this back and forth, and it's, like I said, it's this pendulum swinging that's really bringing us to give us a good idea of what God expects, what God desires, not outward behavior, but rather the belief that we have in our heart that ultimately affects how we behave. And so what we find here is those characteristics of blameless and righteous then sum up the active behaviors that are followed in the remainder of the chapter. And that begins with speaking truth in his heart. It's portrayed by these things that don't come naturally to us. And we spoke about this several weeks ago, about how our calling is to speak truth in our heart. And when we speak truth in our heart, that doesn't mean we tell ourselves what we want to think. It means we tell ourselves what God says we're supposed to think, right? We're supposed to be honest with ourselves, not from ourselves, but outside of ourselves, the Word of God. And what does he say there in verse number 2? He says, those who are eligible to come into the presence of God have to speak truth in their heart. And here's what David points out. It's that God's law is not about behavioral modification, but heart transformation. And it's only when we have heart transformation that results in behavioral modification. I think I said that right, did I?
Yeah.
Okay, good. And we find that transformation comes with our tongue. And so what we find is this first characteristic is faithfully speak truth. Faithfully speak truth to yourself. Faithfully speak truth to and about your neighbor. And the faith that David implies here is that God's way is the right way. God's way is the best way. God's way is the true way. And therefore, faithful people will put God's way where? Where does he say? Into their heart. Into their soul. Into their very being. And by speaking God's word into their very being, that is what's going to enable these transformational behaviors so that they are faithful behaviors. They're conformed to God's standard. And so faithful people speak truth to themselves. And once again, I don't think we can say this enough, where do we go to find truth that we need? Right? Right here. The Word of God. And what David is pointing to is saying, hey, speak truth, the only truth, and believe it. And so a faithful person is going to read the Word of God and believe the Word of God. A faithless person is going to say no to God. A faithless person is going to say, I don't need God's truth. But a faithful person says, I desperately need God's truth. I have to know what to believe. And so that means children. That means youth. That means adults. How's your truth time? Do you have truth time in your life? That is time where you read the Word of God to believe the Word of God so that you might behave like the Word of God. Okay? That's the point of your Bible study, by the way. The point of your Bible study is not to say, oh, I read through the Bible in a year. Yay, if you read through the Bible in a year and you don't apply a single thing, you've lost. Okay? If you read one verse in a year and it changes your life for the rest of the year, that's a win. The point of reading your Bible is to put truth in your life, to believe truth so that you can behave truth, okay? So how's your truth time? You're not going to find transformation in your life. You're not going to be able to say, well, I can do this in the things that follow unless you have truth for speaking into your life, that faith motivating your behavior. And so David goes on to say, you speak truth into your life so that you don't speak falsehood out of your life. You speak truth into your life so you don't speak falsehood out of your life. And he talks about slander. And here we find that this slander, they do not slander, is in contrast with Psalm 12 and what we talked about those wicked people who utter lies and speak with a double tongue. And it all aligns with God's standard that comes from Leviticus 19, where it says, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And so imagine, children, you're roughhousing in your living room, okay? None of your kids ever roughhouse in your living room, do they? Okay, they're roughhousing in your living room, and all of a sudden, one of them pushes another into great-grandmother's lamp, and in slow motion, you see it wobble and tilt and totter until it goes boom and smashes onto the floor to 1,000 pieces. And despite the urge of your sibling, and to blame your sibling, whichever sibling you are, the person who speaks to his heart, who speaks the truth in his heart, is going to go to mom and going to say, we broke great grandma's vase, her lamp. We were roughhousing. The faithless person is going to go, Mom, brother broke the lamp. He was running around like crazy and he just fell into it. I think he did it on purpose. You need to punish him. That's the faithless person. He's going to slander. Or they're going to say, Mom, sister broke the lamp. I was minding my own business and she pushed me into it. I didn't do anything. Make her pick it up. Punish her. Slander, right? This is a reflection in your workplace when your boss comes to you and he says, hey, what's your rival's work ethic like? You know, that guy that you're kind of competing with, who's going to get the next promotion? And they ask you, hey, how's he doing? How's he working out? What's his work like? And now you have a choice to tell the truth or to slander them. It's reflected in school when you could get the solar or you could get the starting job or you could get an advantage and all it would take is a little white lie. A little white lie and that would just kind of push you over the person that's above you. It's a reflection of when a competitor or when a customer comes to you in your workplace and says, hey, what about this competitor's product? Are you going to tell the truth about that, or are you going to slander that competitor? Man, this is the case when we're with the guys, and the guys are speaking about their old ladies. You know what I mean? Okay. Will you join in, or will you stand out? Will you join in, or will you stand out? Faithful people aren't going to tarnish another's reputation. Why? Because they believe truth is best. They believe God's way is the best way. They believe they don't need man's ways, man's motives, man's lies to get ahead in life. Because this life is not about me. This life is about God. However, what you speak is only one component of faithfulness. David continues here to talk about faithfulness, and he points out that a faith-filled person next loves others. And it's our call to faithfully love others. David noted that a faithful person does no evil and takes no reproach against their neighbor here in verse number 3. In fact, when you look at Leviticus 19, which I just quoted, all of Leviticus 19, I think maybe David was meditating on as he wrote this, because it's an incredible chapter where God just pours out his heart to say, you know, this is really how you should treat people. We're not going to take the time. We could read it all, and it would apply very well to what we're talking about. Let me just read another verse from Leviticus 19, verse 18. It says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus wasn't saying a new truth. He was just affirming what was already truth. And the whole chapter forbids harm or hurt or damage to a neighbor or a friend. And what we find is that blameless people faithfully love others. Loving others is the greatest commandment. It's the royal commandment. There's no greater commandment than to love your neighbor as yourself. And when you love your neighbor as yourself, the Bible says you fulfill the whole law as it is. And in this love, it's not so much as emphasizing doing right as it is refraining from doing your neighbor wrong. And so you have this decision to make. The neighbor kids have been riding their bikes through your yard. Anybody have a problem with that? Oh, and you've got beautiful, weedless grass, and now it's a dirt track. And you've asked them over and over, stop doing that, don't they? You've called their parents, they can't do that. You see my beautiful grass, it's ruining my grass. And so one morning you wake up and it's still dark. All the lights are off in their house, and you notice that their bikes are on your property. And all of a sudden it pops into your mind, you have a valve stem remover in your glove compartment. You know what a glove, you know what a valve stem remover is? A valve stem remover is that little thing that if you pull it out, it makes the tire go flat. And if you don't have it, there's no way that that tire can hold air until you put another one in. So now you have a decision to make. Are you going to remove their valve stems, or are you going to take their bike and put it on their side of the fence, in their property? What are you going to do? A faithful person refuses to do evil to their neighbor, whether that's removing a valve stem from the neighbor kid's bike tires, or whether that's throwing your junk onto their side of the fence, or defacing or destroying or abusing them or their stuff. You see, a faithful person is not going to shame or to bring humiliation upon their neighbor. They're not going to pull the chair out from their neighbor in order to humiliate or to harm them. A faithful person is not going to respond to a post on social media with the intent to shame, to harm, or to destroy another person's reputation. A faithful person does not make choices with the hope of, oh, I can't wait, this will really get them. That's not the heart of a faithful person. A faithful person loves their neighbor as themselves. I don't know about you, but we love ourselves, don't we? We love ourselves way too much. Way too much. And likewise, that love is supposed to extend to our neighbor. And so we're called to faithfully love others. This faithfulness, though, extends beyond how we speak about others and how we treat others. David says here that a faith-filled person honors the faithful and despises the vile. And it's our call to faithfully honor the faithful. Faithfully honor the faithful. He says here in verse number 5, who in whose eyes a vile person is despised, and who honors those who fear the Lord. And how do you view another person based upon their behavior? That's really what he's pointing out. How do you allow that person, and I really think it's about influence, how do you allow another person's behavior to influence you? A faithful person despises a vile person. Vile person describes a person who is living in obvious, obnoxious sin. They're embracing that sin, they're promoting that sin, and they're exalting in that sin. It's not just that they're morally corrupt, they just have no even moral principles. And are we allowing worldly people to influence us, or do we despise them? Do we despise them, and do we look down upon them? The term despise here and honor are stand in opposition to one another. They're opposites. Despise means to look down upon, literally, to turn your nose away from. Okay, that's the literal interpretation of that. Honor means to give weight to and to turn toward. The other day I came home, I think it was Thursday night. And as soon as I come in the door, both of our dogs, Charlie and Otis, are two dogs, like they are coming like trains to me, okay? Like they just have to be the first one because they want to get petted and they have to be loved on. I mean, it's like if you're in their way, they will take you out, okay? So they come up to me and Otis comes up to me and his breath is foul. I mean, he must have eaten something that was just, you know, the foul where your stomach does a somersault and you have to go, oh, and you literally push him away. That's what I had to do. That's what despise means, okay? That's what despise means. You turn and you push them away. Now, on the flip side, we'd been making Mexican. We made Mexican at lunch for dinner that evening, and that Mexican food smelled delicious. So once I got my stomach turned to the right side, I went over, I grabbed a chip, and I went, and I honored it because I took part in it. That's the idea of honor. So in like manner, a person of faith is going to turn away and to push away those vile people, sinful people, while at the same time embracing and turning to and partaking in the behavior of the faithful person. So I wonder, children and youth, What posters are on your bedroom walls? Are you exulting in the latest, greatest movie that promotes sexual promiscuity and perversion? Are you exulting in characters who kill and destroy for selfish reasons? Are you idolizing the athlete who unashamedly plays the game and lives his life as if he's God? Are your walls covered in scripture? Are your walls covered by godly musicians and artists? Are your athletes who love God and give God glory, or dare I say, writers? Adults, who do you exalt on social media with your mouth and your posts? Are they vulgar? Are they entrenched in anti-God things, anti-authoritative things, anti-family things, anti-marriage things? Or are they those are you exalting in those who have lived a faithful life to their spouse? Exalting in those who have lived a faithful life to their family, to their employer, to their community? I think often within church, we get this wrong, and we can get this wrong. You see, there tends to be this divide in church between the generations of saints. Notice the generations of saints. Every generation has saints. Amen? Right? Because the youngest among us that has Christ Jesus in their heart is a saint. And the oldest among us that has Christ Jesus in their life is a saint. We have generational saints. I just need to get us to that point. And church history is both fascinating and disheartening in what I'm about to share with you, okay? Because there's this temptation to look down upon the previous generation's methods and preferences and to forge ahead despite their faithfulness. Likewise, there is this temptation to look down upon the next generation, despising their methods and their preferences because they're not our tradition. And we're tempted to turn and push them away, to despise them for wanting to sing new songs that you hear on the radio by Maverick City or Chris Tomlin or other modern-day writers, while at the same time our youth are despising the older generation for wanting to sing Fanny Crosby, Philip Bliss, Isaac Watts, and George Beverly Shea. And what the verse tells us is we honor both. We honor both. And we honor both by singing both. Now, that's one tiny application. There are dozens, if not hundreds, probably thousands of aspects like that, where rather than embracing and partaking in one another so that we can bless one another, we can honor one another, we go, oh, but I don't like that. Let me remind us and let me remind myself, this is not about me, okay? This is about God, and a faithful person is able to recognize that. Let me just say, we've got a plaque back there with saints who have gone before us, and on that plaque, there are some godly saints who truly got it, who truly came in to understand, listen, I don't like this newfangled music, but you know what? I see that the kids are participating in it. I'll always remember the time when Lyle Peterson in a VBS got up here and led a rap song to John 3:16. Okay? Blows my mind. He did, right? He did it. Yeah, he did it. Can I tell you? He loathed it. But you know what? He was willing to honor our children in truth. Likewise, I won't forget the time when my kids go over to him and sing Amazing Grace the Isaac Watts way. And had tears come up in his eyes because he felt honored. Okay? We honor the faithful. That's what that verse means. We despise the vile and the wicked. Don't get that wrong. I'm fearful. I'm concerned that we can do that. Faith-filled people will honor the righteous. They will despise the vile. He moves on and he describes a key characteristic. I'm going to have to fly here for these next points, so hang in there with me. Faithfully keep your word. What's the best way to tell somebody's integrity? Do they keep their word? Do they keep their word? Are they willing to keep their promises? When they sign on the dotted line, are they going to fulfill those obligations? And David points out these key qualities here. In verse number 4, who swears to his own hurt and he does not change. A faithful person, when they give their word, they keep their word. I think this characteristic, the best way to describe it is called marriage. Amen? Marriage costs you. And you still got to keep your word. If you're going to live faithful. Is it worth it? That you didn't give our young people very much confidence there. Is it worth it? Absolutely it is, right? Absolutely it is. Beyond a doubt it's worth it. I will tell you, I don't ever regret keeping my word. There's not one thing that I've regretted when I've kept my word. I will also tell you, there are a lot of regrets for not keeping my word in my life. Okay? Keeping your word includes promising your kids, hey, tomorrow we'll go to the park. Tomorrow we'll go to the park. Tomorrow we'll go to the park. Hopefully you take them to the park before they're 18. It's that easy, isn't it? Isn't it? It's that easy to say, tomorrow we'll do this, and we don't keep our word. Likewise, kids, it's easy for you to tell your parents, hey, I'm going to clean my room this afternoon. Tomorrow afternoon, I'm going to clean my room. Next afternoon, next week, sometime I'll clean my room. Keep your word. Keep your word. When you sign a contract, when we have obligations, keep your word. Keep your word in your work. Keep your word in your homes. Keep your word in your community. Don't speak something unless you're going to keep that, even if it costs you. Because blameless people are dependable people. Moving forward, let's just move on here to verse number 5. Verse number 5 is an interesting verse, but really if you want to summarize it down, it talks about doing justice to the vulnerable. So faithfully do justice. David falls back to Leviticus and in the justice of Leviticus, where you're not supposed to loan Israelites money with interest. You're not supposed to take a bribe to lie, cheat, defame, or seduce an innocent person. And the point of this is to do the just thing. What is just? What is right? And that's his concern. And in fact, what you look in through the prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Amos, Ezekiel, and many others condemn Israel and their leaders because they were doing this very thing. They were failing God. And the emphasis was not on you wicked people, it was on you faithless people. They didn't believe God. And so the direct application here is to take a bribe. But the broader application is this. You're approached at work by your boss and says, hey, we've got some really good bonuses, but we just got to cook the books a little bit. We just need to overcharge the customer a little bit for labor, a little bit for parts. Maybe add this fee on here. And a blameless person says, well, what's just is more important than what's financially expedient for me. It's when your friend comes over to you in school and says, hey, you see Betsy Lou over there? She just gave me a dirty look. I'll buy you ice cream if you go tell the teacher she cheated on her last test. Okay? You can't be bribed. A blameless person refuses to wrong another person for personal gain, to change the terms of an agreement, to take advantage of the vulnerable, to abuse their position, their power. A blameless person is fair and just. And then David culminates with this. It's an amazing, it's something you probably should underline, you should circle, you should point to. It's significant. He gives us this promise. He who does these things shall never be moved. Never be moved. We seek God's eternal presence, how? By remaining faithful. And he concludes this psalm now by saying that faithfulness in life, over the course of life, results in dwelling with God forever. Steadfast, immovable, abounding in faithfulness results in confidence that my eternity is secure. He's not saying that works save you. He's saying that your works reveal you're saved. He's saying that your character reveals you're saved. He's saying that your obedience reveals you're saved. And the reward of salvation is not earthly goods. It's not earthly money. It's not earthly position or power. The reward of salvation is an eternal dwelling place with access to the presence and the place of God. This truth is echoed throughout Scripture, most vividly in Hebrews 11, where Old Testament saint after Old Testament saint was saying, they believed God. By faith, they behaved this way. And their behavior leads them to an eternal favor from God. Likewise, we have this promise today, which is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But whoever would draw near to God must have faith, believing that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. To me, when I read this passage, I studied Psalm 15, and then I read that verse, I was like, whoa, that's awesome! Because that completely aligns with scriptural truth. And so I wonder this morning, is this your firm foundation? Well, how do you know? Is your life characterized by the qualities that we've just talked about? Is your life characterized by the qualities? If someone was looking at your life, would they easily conclude that you are a person who faithfully does justice, who keeps your word, who honors faithful people and despises wicked people, who loves others, who speaks the truth? Would they describe you as blameless and righteous? Church, our God is holy. Yet the Creator of all things promises this. Faithful people get to dwell with Him forever. Your belief affects your behavior, and your behavior reflects your belief. What does your behavior of this last week tell you about what you believe? Would you stand with me as I pray?